We read this morning from Romans chapter 5, and it's sort of a continuation, commentary on what we just talked about. And so we're going to be reading through the 21 verses of Romans chapter 5. The Word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus far we read from God's Word as recorded here in Romans chapter 5. Now if you will turn to the first letter of John. The first letter of John. And as the bulletin indicates, our text is the first two verses of chapter 2. But I would like to begin reading with verse 5 of the previous chapter. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, let us again hear the Word of God. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And now our text for this morning. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus far, the reading of God's most holy word. I don't have any particular or specific statistics, but I am guessing that, generally speaking, the use of the word satisfaction is most often that of what we could call the fulfillment or experiencing a pleasure as a result of some sort of expectation having been met. For example, one might say, I guess not this time of the year, but in the summertime, one might say, I am satisfied with the amount of rain which we received. So there's an expression of a fulfillment having been met. Another use of that word is in the sense of the fulfillment of an obligation, of a debt owed. Another way in which we could speak of that is that to say, when you've made, let's say, for example, a final payment on a mortgage or on a car loan, and you say, I satisfied the credit company with the payment that I made. Now, if you think of either of these with respect to God, it poses just a little bit of a problem as we reflect on that. Because in particular, both of these speak about an unfulfilled need. And so here's the problem. Does God in some way need something to be satisfied for him? Of course not. God certainly does not have any lack or anything that he would say, well, now I'm satisfied because you've done this for me. Whatever anyone in his relationship with God does, and certainly we have obligations before God, but does not meet some shortcoming or unfulfillment on the part of God. So we want to be very clear and careful about how we use that term. God does not need us to do something for him. There are demands from God which we are obligated to fulfill, but we do not add to God in any way. Certainly God is not like a small child even who is jealous when they see their friend having something and they said, I won't be satisfied until I have the same toy or the same. And we can say that about children, but in reality, us adults have our toys we like to have as well. But some of these concepts are involved in the idea of a satisfaction for God, but we need to be very careful. This is an occasion that precision, something that is, generally speaking, very lacking in American Christianity, but precision in our understanding of theology, if you will, of our understanding of our relationship with God. And so when we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one, when we find there as a complete statement of the good news, the gospel, an answer to the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? When we find there the words that in Christ there is a satisfaction for all my sins, has fully satisfied, specifically to quote, that Christ has fully satisfied for all my sins. Obviously, that is a satisfaction to God. What do we mean by that? How do we understand? What is the implication of all of that? I invite you to follow with me this morning to examine that concept and to understand what it is that we are confessing with those words. We know and understand, even as, again, to raise the question of the Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? We know that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus. That God has, through Christ, called us out of darkness. He has made us His own. And we have tremendous, uncounted benefits as a result of that. But at the core, and it's really important to understand this, at the core of redemption, being saved by the blood of Christ, is a notion that a price has been paid. The payment is the precious blood of the Savior. And the sacrifice of Christ is so much more than here is someone who gave his all as a nice example that we ought to follow, and we ought to be willing to give ourselves and to make a sacrifice. And those things are true. But the idea of Christ's payment as a satisfaction to God is so much more than all of that. So the question is, if Christ made a payment, Christ, the Son of God, made a payment to God the Father, well, we need to ask the question, and if that payment is in the blood He shed, what kind of a God would ask for blood? There's an element of that which is somewhat repulsive, is it not? To think that God would require as a payment the shedding of blood. The life of anyone is a concept that we might ascribe to the worst kind of individual. You know, the revenge that takes place all too often on our streets, where someone does something and then one rival gang seeks revenge from the other and requires blood being shed. We see that going on in our world in a very nasty sort of way all too often. There are, at the same time, many within so-called Christianity, or under the name of Christianity, who would totally reject the notion that a loving God would actually require that He be satisfied by a payment in blood. So what do we mean when we confess that Jesus, with His precious blood, has satisfied for all my sins? We read a moment ago from John, 1 John 2, verse 2, says that He is the, and now here is a one of those big words, right, in theology, a propitiation for our sins. It's an important word. You really should know, be familiar with it. It is literally that of a covering or of a satisfaction being made. That word, and as we use it in our confession, a satisfaction, is really used in what we might call a legal term. It has particular meaning in terms of the idea of satisfaction being made. It has particular meaning in terms of civil law and the requirement of paying being made for a violation that has taken place. Think about this concept. It's very simple. It's a very basic sort of illustration. But if you find yourself, even in the smallest sort of ways, in the common sort of ways that we all like to sort of talk about and kid about, although sometimes when it happens we're not very happy about it, and that is if you violated a traffic law. The laws of the state or the laws of the city, and you receive a citation. There is in that relationship then a recognition that there is now, because of your actions, a problem between you and the authority, whether it's the state or the city or whatever aspect of that civil authority. There's a disconnect. There's a problem that exists, and a payment is required. And yet, on the other hand, when you actually follow up with it, and you dig deep in your pocket, and you pay that painful fine, and then what happens? The state is satisfied. The requirement has been met. And you are once again in the good graces of the authority. But the point of the illustration that in that sort of situation, you can do something about it. You can afford the fine. Sometimes we think we can't, but ultimately we can do something about that, right? The concept here is that the state is satisfied in the sense everything is okay, you're at peace. But in that you have owed, as you have violated its requirement, when you paid it, you are back in the good graces. The legal situation that every person, we read of that in Romans 5 and throughout Scripture, every person is that God has created all mankind to love God perfectly. We know, we read of that from the catechism this morning, love God with all your heart, mind, soul. We know that we have failed at that. In fact, we know that we have failed at that at every point. All mankind has broken God's perfect law. And therefore, God's righteous judgment, there's a requirement, demands a payment. You know, another term that I have in a number of years, more recently come to understand is the word, it's another civil term, it's a term that lawyers like to use, especially in civil cases. And that is when you have a legal problem, perhaps in a civil suit, and you go to the court and you either work it out or the jury decides what it is, but the settlement by court is called a remedy. There's a problem, perhaps a certain payment is in view or whatever, and a remedy is arrived at. It's an answer to the problem. The blood of Christ is the remedy, which is the payment required for the rebellion of sin against God. When the blood of Christ is sacrificed on the cross, and is presented to God as a payment. That which is owed is now paid for. In the same way as we understand the illustrations that I've given and described, the blood of Jesus is the remedy provided by God for our disobedience. And by means of that payment, I think there's two very, very important aspects of this that we always need to keep in mind. On the one hand, it describes the fullness, and we'll look at that yet more in a moment, that the payment required is a payment that none of us can make. It is a payment of eternal death to meet the justice of God. But on the other side, understand that when the payment is made, satisfaction has been accomplished. The problem is gone, just as it is when you pay the fine to the state. And so understand the idea of satisfaction is that God has provided for the sinner an answer to the problem that we have all inherited from Adam in Christ, that he has fully, there's not yet a little bit left hanging. You go to the courthouse and you've been given a fine of $50 and you say, I can only scrape together $45, is that enough? It's not going to do it. Now, the state may be willing to grant you that, but it's overlooking the reality then. God's requirement is absolute, but it's met, and therefore the problem is gone. Now, once again, we need to be very precise in our understanding of things here. God was very clear to Adam as to what would happen the day that he disobeyed. You shall surely die. And what is at the core, and what we need to understand here to rebel and turn away from God, is that God is the creator. God is the source of life. He is the only creator. And to turn away from God and to say, well, I have another one, is to deny the reality of God. That's why we speak of God, and God speaks of himself as a jealous God, because he is the only God. There can be no life apart from God. So consider carefully in this connection who God is. His very character is that as he is life itself. He is the creator and he is holy. As the creator and sovereign ruler, he demands, rightfully so, absolutely holiness before him. Consider again the authority of the state. To violate its authority, an authority given to it by God, is rightfully to be under its judgment. You cannot have authority and yet have no judgment. Seems like we've kind of forgotten about that in our society today. But to violate the holiness of God by lawlessness is to be under his holy judgment. Now, everybody are often say, well, what about the love of God? God is love, that Scripture tells us. Yes, he is, of course. But if God did not require a standard by which you can have life from him, if you are plugged into somewhere else and seeking, but God is just, well, it's okay, let's all be fine, then that means that there is no God. To speak of the love of God would be, without speaking of the justice of God, would be equally meaningless. Okay, but why so harsh? Why blood required? Why so harsh? The point made is that man is the creature made in the image of God, whose life is provided and sustained by the Creator, which is why death can be the only result when the relationship is cut off. You know, life comes from God and life is continuously sustained by God. There could be no life apart from God. Death can be the only result where there is sin. And thus death, the shedding of blood, can be the only thing that Christ can do if he is to deal with sin in our place so that we can be restored once again to God. Now, there's of course a lot of theology involved here, and we can get caught up in many details. They are important, and there are many passages of Scripture which can be applied to this point. Let's just consider a couple of concepts in Scripture. First of all, following the fall into sin, we learn very quickly about the idea of sacrifice. To come to approach God, even for those who are God's people, as God came to Adam and Eve and said the seed of the woman would be at enmity with the seed of the serpent, that God had his people under his grace, and yet they had to come through the process of sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. The lamb was sacrificed in the tabernacle and in the temple, representing Christ. And then in the New Testament, perhaps no better place, we read earlier from Romans 5, but let's look at the next chapter in Romans. Romans chapter 6. Beginning with verse 3, we read, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self also was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin." By virtue of our faith, what Paul very simply is saying here, by virtue of our faith, we are united with Christ. And ultimately, when Christ died on the cross, you and I, by faith, died with him. But what that means is that sin is put to death, which then results in the same way we are united with Christ when he rose again. New life. If death is not first dealt with, there can be no new life in Christ. There is, in fact, no conflict between the justice of God and the grace of God in love. It is that God has provided for a way that you might have life in that death. Sin has been put to death in Christ. Now, I have been making some reference to the first two verses of 1 John, particularly verse 2. But to really come to a fuller understanding of what's involved there, as we have also read from the last number of verses from the previous chapter, 1 John 1. What John is speaking about here is the impossibility of having new life in Christ and yet living in the darkness of the old life of sin. The point is that we need to understand the benefits of the fact that the wrath of God has been satisfied. Please do not read 1 John 2 verse 2 and say, "Well, okay, Christ has promised me that if I sin, it's covered, so don't worry about it. Just go on and sin and trust that Christ has covered it." The whole purpose of this passage is so that you might understand and might enjoy life more and more without sin in it. So John is speaking about the impossibility of having a new life in Christ and you're not living in the darkness, the old life of sin. If sin is ruling your life, I didn't say if sin is present, it's present in all of us. Let us be honest about that. Every moment there is sin present. But if sin is ruling your life, then the old man of sin has not yet been put to death for you, and you do not have new life in Christ. That's pretty serious. We need to understand that. The indication is, as I said earlier, the debt has been met. Yes. We must get back to the word satisfy again. We do not go from week to week and say, well, I kind of had a bad week and I fell into this temptation and I fell off my obedience and I better go back to church and get reestablished with God. No, God greets us. Grace and peace. We are one with God. Our sins are covered. He goes on, there's another legal term here. We have an advocate. Jesus continues to be our defense lawyer, if you will. Every moment that you sin, Jesus stands before the throne of grace and said, that sin by that individual, it's covered by my shed blood on the cross. But if that is true for you, then you have a new life, a new way of living. And you will turn away from that sin in your life. It will be the encouragement of not saying, well, I don't need to worry about it. Yes, it's true. We don't go through life fearful. Am I saved or am I not? Have I done good enough or not? Christ satisfied all so that we might have new life in Christ. Notice John says specifically, I write this so that you may not sin. You may not walk away from this and shrug your shoulders. You may say, thank you, Lord, that I have new life in Christ because the blood has been shed and the old life has been put to death. But when I do sin, it's part of my struggle. I am assured that my life is still right with God. To doubt that is to say, well, you know, I seek God, I worship God, I go through all the emotions, but I'm still struggling and I'm not sure, is really to call God a liar. That's right, I said it. To call God a liar. If you do not believe what God has said fully as we confess, by the blood of Christ, there is a full and complete satisfaction for sin. If you do not believe that for yourself, then you're calling God a liar. And you need to come to faith in Christ. This is what we confess when we say, with His precious blood, He has fully satisfied for all my sin. You know, it seems to me that the first reaction to all of this, to this great statement, what is the only comfort in life and death? And part of that statement is to say that, but the blood of Jesus fully satisfied for all my sins, is to understand, of course, exactly. That's the good news. We have all inherited a state of being in trouble. It's been met. It's been satisfied. God comes to the sinner. God comes to us in our darkness. How great is that? What a gracious God we have. It removes all doubt. It removes all hopelessness. It provides full comfort in this life and concerning the life to come. You have life and you can live it. But it also must create in you to really comprehend the greatness. My Lord and Savior satisfied fully all that I owe to God. There ought to be a renewed desire about bringing that good news to your neighbor who does not know that good news. Christ's death on the cross is the only answer. It is the full and complete answer, and it is the only answer. It is indeed our only comfort in life and in death. Let us pray. Our God and Father, what a joy. How great it is to know that all has been satisfied, that the God of love has sent His Son to take our sins, that we, by faith, went to the cross with Him, and we woke up again and came alive again and walked forward from the grave with Him by faith unto new life, because death has taken place. Salvation is reality. What a joy. What a gospel. How we rejoice together and give our life now to You. In Jesus' name, our Savior's name, we do pray. Amen.